started a few weeks ago entitled Preachers of the Kingdom. No, not Preachers of LA or Preachers of Detroit. I want to make sure that I do due diligence in tying the significance of two extremely important holidays in the Christian calendar, and that is Palm Sunday and Easter, or I would like to refer to it as Resurrection Sunday, into this sermon series. But when we really think about the significance of Palm Sunday, we understand that it has some good, but it also leads to some bad. In life, that's the way it is. Wherever there's something good, oftentimes it happens as a result of something bad or something tragic. It reminds me of a story of two friends, John and his friend George. They went golfing together just about every single Saturday, and they've been doing this for 24 years straight. This particular Saturday, old John came home, flopped down in his lazy boy, and his wife looked up and he says, "Man, I am exhausted." He said, "You had a terrible day golfing?" He said, "No, it was my best golf game ever." She said, "Well, why are you so tired?" He says, "Well," he said, "I actually went out first three holes. I was 2 under par. I was doing extremely well." She said, "Well, why are you so tired?" So he got to the fourth hole, and old George had a heart attack and died. She said, "Well, why are you so tired? Resuscitating?" He said, "No, it was quick. It was sudden. Boom, he was gone. But I figured since I'm in the middle of my best golf game ever, I would hit the ball and I would drag him along. I'd hit the ball and just wore me out. Best game ever. Good. Friend dies. Got to be drug all over the course. Bad." When we think about Palm Sunday, we understand this is a good day. Hosanna, Hosanna. But it leads to Calvary, where Christ died on our behalf. And so I wonder, as we talk about preaching, I wonder, do we really, us church folk, do we really understand the significance of Palm Sunday and even Easter or Resurrection Sunday? You can be in church all your life and really never understand the significance of it. The question is, because some may say, well, Jesus was on the road leads to Jerusalem, and there they were waving palm branches. But have you ever stopped to ask the question, why Jerusalem? What was so significant about going to Jerusalem? And some would say, well, it was there that he died. What's so significant about his death? And it could be that the significance of that road that he traveled to Jerusalem and his purpose for going to Jerusalem is the reason why we preach. It is the reason why we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And so as we continue on in our series, we understand that Christ traveled that road for a reason. It was Henry Fosdick who said, "He who chooses the beginning of a road chooses the place it leads to. It is the means that determines the end." Christ wasn't going there on vacation. If he was going on vacation, vacation was the end. That was his destination. But he went there to die. And the question is why? And again, another question, we can be in church all of our lives and never understand the significance of the death of the cross. Why did he die? Well, we preach his reason for dying. This is what Paul said, which is our main verse today, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. A church that was plagued with problems, a lot like our churches here, where there was a lot of division. There was schism. One great division that had gotten back to Paul is people were comparing him to Apollos, which was, Apollos was more, if you will, the intellectual philosopher in his preaching. And on the other hand, Paul was sort of, not that he was unintellectual, but he preached to the common folk, and he preached in the common language. And yet we understand that there were divisions about who's the best preacher. And Paul said, the question is not who's the best preacher, but do you understand what preaching is about? We oftentimes size people up and preachers up. We have our people that we like, who's the best preacher? Joel Osteen or T.D. Jakes. Every now and then my name comes up, and only if I bring it up. But anyway, it's another story. What sermon really moved me? And it reminds me of a preacher that went to a visiting church, and it was there that he was the guest preacher for the revival on the first night. He could tell by the looks of the people and their body language that they were sizing him up. And his first words as he graced the pulpit, he stood there and looked at him. He says, I know y'all are looking at me tonight and you're wondering if I can preach. And I'm standing here looking at you and wondering if you know what good preaching is. Paul says, this is what we preach. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ, but we preach him crucified. And here's the problem. Here's the challenge. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Isn't it interesting that God has chosen, the scriptures say, even in this context, the foolishness of preaching. Preaching and what we preach really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The Jews, they required a sign. That's what the scripture says. They required a sign. Give us a sign. That's what they said to Jesus. That's what they said to Paul. If you're going to preach, give us a sign. There's got to be a miracle. Moses performed miracles. So I know if you're authentic, then you've got some miracles for us. Because on the other hand of the miracles, we become the recipients of God's blessings is what they're really saying. So real preaching in their interpretation is this. God is going to do something for me. He's going to bless me. He's going to give me a new car. He's going to give me a new home. He's going to give me a new husband, a new wife, some new kids, new parents. God is going to give me a new job. And Paul says, when you preach Christ crucified, it becomes a huge stumbling block to people who have that mentality. Always got to have some kind of sign. Always got to leave the church with some kind of feeling of being, feeling that you are all of that. And God exists for you. Then on the other hand, he says, preaching Christ crucified, it's foolishness to the Greeks. Ironically, is writing this letter to Christians that are in Corinth, which is the seed in the hotbed, if you will, of Greek and Stoic philosophy. And so while they were debating, if you will, and overwhelmed by the teachings of Aristotle and Plato and all of the rest of the great philosophers, Paul says, and you want to compare me with Apollos? Apollos is highly intellectual, and I applaud him for that. Some churches you go to, and you sit there for 45 minutes and listen to the preacher and don't understand a word he said because he's using all of his Harvard and Princeton words. And instead of using your Bible to understand what he's saying, you got to pull out a dictionary or thesaurus. Now, I slip a word on you every now and then just to make you think that I'm smart. But I isn't. Paul says, no. It's not about how it's said. It's what it is that we preach. We preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. And a lot of people can't deal with that. I mean, think about it. Paul was really saying the same thing I'm saying in this series. Do you know the purpose of preaching? Do you understand the purpose? You sit here every Sunday or every other Sunday and you listen. Do you understand the purpose of preaching? You know, it's a sad commentary, but, and I'm not saying that we're better than, but it's a sad commentary when it's really hard to find. Paul says we preach Christ crucified. The first part of what he says, if I could break it down, he says we preach Christ. It's hard to even find people that preach Christ today. And I'm going to tell you, as the preacher, it is very easy to slip into preaching some Calvin. Y'all get me upset during the week. I want to preach some Calvin on Sunday. Did y'all hear what I said? Things in my life are not going well. I want to preach some Calvin. I want to preach some mercy. This thankless job that I have. Nobody really cares. And you want to preach. When you preach, you want to preach about the church. You want to preach about tradition. You want to preach about the blessings of God. And so I understand why some preachers, when they go through life and they go through ministry, and if they're not getting the accolades that they think that they deserve, then they say, hey, you know what? I really don't care about the people. I'm going to preach for me. But we don't preach the preacher. We don't preach the church. We preach Christ. And if we're going to preach Christ, we preach Christ as the Son of God. We preach Christ as very God himself. We preach Christ, the second of the triune. We preach Christ, the omniscient Christ. He is an all-knowing Christ. We preach Christ, the omnipresent Christ. We preach Christ, as an old man once said, the omnipotent Christ, omnipotent, all-powerful Christ. That's the Christ we preach. If we don't preach that Christ, we're not preaching Christ. We have to preach a Christ without the beginning of days and without an ending of life. We have to preach a preeminent Christ. We have to preach a Christ who is Redeemer. We have to preach a Christ who is sovereign, a Christ who is providential, a Christ who is awesome ruler, a Christ who is a Gentile Redeemer. We preach that Christ who's King of the Jews, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. We preach Christ, God incarnate, born of a virgin, the son of Mary, the stepson of Joseph. We preach that same Christ that the writer of the Hebrews wrote when he said that he's greater than Moses, more awesome than Abraham. Listen, we preach that Christ is greater than the law, that Christ that came before the prophets that the prophets had written about. That's the Christ we preach. We preach that miracle working Christ who turned water into wine, that Christ who took bread and few fish and fed thousands, that Christ who defied nature by causing the seas and the winds to obey. We preach that same Jesus that healed the sick, that same Jesus that caused the deaf to hear and the mute to talk. We preach that Jesus that raised up a hemorrhaging woman out of the dust. We preach that Jesus that caused a paralyzed man to raise up from the pool. And we preach that same Jesus that raised a dead friend named Lazarus unto life. We preach Christ. Infinite, immutable, invisible, indestructible, yet irresistible. The essence of love, the epitome of truth, the justifier, and the only one who is just. We preach Christ, the one of whom Isaiah the prophet was inspired to prophesy. And he said it this way, he will be called Wonderful Counselor. I wish I had a witness. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. But if we preach not the crucified Christ, we have not preached Christ. All of the other things are great. But it's got to lead to the cross. And unless we preach Jesus Christ, who is eternal God, and has in his right hand pledges forevermore, but in that same hand are the nail scars as a result of the Roman spikes driven through at Calvary, we have not preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. We preach, unless we preach Jesus, who is the head of the church, the firstborn among many brethren, but don't talk about those same thorny crowns that was pressed in that same hand for our sins, we have not preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to preach that Jesus on one hand, where we talk about a woman who anointed his feet with precious ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. But if we don't talk about the same Jesus Christ where they took rusty spikes and drove it through them same feet, we have not preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. We preach that Christ who's on the right hand of the Father, on the right side, interceding on our behalf. But if we don't preach that Christ, where they thrust the spear through that same side, we have not preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oswald Chambers said it this way. He says, all heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell is terribly afraid of it, while men are the only beings who are more or less ignorant of its meaning. We have to preach Christ. And we have to preach Christ crucified. But if we're going to preach Christ crucified, I think it's imperative that we ask the question, why do we preach Christ crucified? Why? In order to answer that question, and give it any justice in answering it, we got to ask, what is the purpose of Christ's crucifixion? What is the purpose of his death? This time of the year, the church, Palm Sunday and Easter, we have to ask ourselves that question. Well, let me start by saying this. I hope it's okay if we use some scripture today. If we're going to preach Christ and not Calvin, we got to use his words. Amen. We preach Christ crucified because Christ in his crucifixion came because of our dilemma with sin and its consequences. I'm going to say it again. We have to preach Christ crucified, not just Christ as God, the Son of Man, miracle worker. Well, we have to preach him crucified because he came to die because of our dilemma with sin and its consequences. I have been using the same verse for the last few weeks, but I got to say it again so we can all understand all of our condition, all men, women, boys, and girls for all times, ever since Adam and Eve. Romans 3:23. For all, everybody, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is sin? It's not just transgression, stepping across lines, boundaries, and restrictions that God has set. Sin is anything that in any life that falls short of glorifying God as God. That's the reason why he created us. And the reality is, when we think about sin and its original term in the Greek and its meaning, sin is an archer's term. It means that an archer takes an arrow, pulls back the bow skillfully and carefully, sets his sight on the goal, releases the arrow, but it falls short of the mark. We aim, but we come short. We all miss the mark in which we were created for, glorifying God every day in all things and in every way. All have sinned. And if that's not enough, Paul again in Romans 3:9 says, well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? Paul being a Jew writing this letter to Jews, can we say that we're better than others? Body of Christ, can we say that we're better than others? Saved folk, can we say that we're better than the unsaved? Au contraire. Paul said it this way, not at all, for we've already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. Not just sinners, under the power of sin. As the scripture says, this might hurt you, but it's going to set you free. No one is righteous. No one is righteous. Not even one. It bothers me when folk want to, yeah, pastor, but and I saw sister so-and-so and then brother so-and-so living this kind of way. And you want to say, but, the reality is scripture says, God himself said, my brother, my sister, no one is righteous. And even you pointing this out is an unrighteous act. No one is righteous, not even one. And it's not because you got all your actions right or wrong. It's because we're all under the power of sin. Inescapable reality. That's going to burst some folks' bubble. Because you predicated your whole life and all your salvation, your walk with Jesus, on living right. Now, stay with me. I'll give some clarity to it. There's a difference in walking upright to earn your salvation. And there's another difference in walking upright as best possible because you understand that it's already been purchased for you. We should be responding as a result of Christ's work on the cross for our sins, not for and instead of, not coinciding, paralleled with. Listen what he says. No one is righteous, not even one. Then he breaks it down and he says, notice, no one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. We don't seek God by nature. We run from God like Adam and Eve when they sinned. All of us run from God. No one, I hate to hear people say, I was out there in the world and the world didn't have nothing to offer. If the world didn't have nothing to offer, why did it take you so long to come? Like you just got tired of sinning. Don't nobody get tired of sinning. We just get tired of the consequences. Sinning is fun. It's pleasurable. If I got a witness, at least tell the truth once. No one seeks after God. We all have turned away. We've all become useless. No one is good. No, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Destruction and misery always follows them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. The they they're talking about is all of us. All of us. Someone say something. And it's to do one of two things. Number one, the first thing is probably going to make some folk do is get mad. The second thing it's going to do, possibly, to others who want to hear it and accept it, is going to liberate you. But this is probably one of the most liberating facts that you ever read in the Bible. We need to come to grips what it is that God already knows about us. Look over your neighbor. Come to grips with it. See, here's the conclusion that Paul, a man that kept trying to obey the law in every point for the sake of his righteousness, a man who taught that and persecuted anyone who didn't believe it and see it his way, and he came to this conclusion when he came to grips with what it is that God said as a result of what God knew about him and he knows about all of us. Here's what Paul says, Romans 7, verses 18 through 20. For I know. Somebody say, I need to know. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, not this flesh, that is in my personhood, that is in my nature, that in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Nada. Nothing good dwells. Nothing. There is nothing good about Calvin Redman. Don't get it fooled. So if you see me doing something wrong, understand now, there ain't never been nothing good about me. Every sermon I preach, I struggle to preach it. Because I'm preaching on one hand and patting myself on the back on the end. There ain't nothing good in me. I'm looking at you and smiling, and sometimes, nothing, I won't even say it. Wishing you were gone. Nothing good. Nothing good. There's nothing good about you. Nothing. Nothing good. There's nothing good about you. Nothing good about y'all. Nothing good about y'all. Nothing good about our neighbors. Nothing good about the folk across the country or around the world. Nothing that is good. Nothing. Nothing. God says nothing. Nothing. If no one is good, then there's nothing good about you. Well, I gave a donation to the Shriners and bought a fish sandwich, but you ate the fish sandwich. Nothing that is good. Nothing. 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 There's nothing. 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 God says it. Nothing. Paul recognized it. Nothing. Now here's how it's going to liberate you. Because there's a lot of you that's faking the funk. Because you're trying to make everybody around you believe that you got it all together. And in reality, you don't have it all together. Down here, you will never have it all together. Here's the reason why. Because you ain't got nothing to make it together. Nothing. There's nothing good about you. There's nothing good about me. I'm in a counseling session. I'm counseling y'all. And in my head, I'm like, well, y'all need to just kiss and make up. This is what Jesus, Christ died on the cross. And on the other hand, I'm saying, you need a pimp slap here. Just putting up with that foolishness. You know, in my head, I'm saying, you know, well, I'll meet y'all next week at 7 o'clock. And, in my heart, I'm saying, that's my mouth, but in my heart is going, y'all wasting my time with this foolishness. Nothing good. I just cleared out my books for the next 30 days. I'm going on vacation. Why we can't be truthful, right? Am I right about it? Paul says, for I know that in me, in my nature, my natural man, nothing good, he didn't say there's no good acts in there. He said nothing lives in there that is good. It all stinks. Nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. The desire to do good is present. The desire, but how to perform that which is good, I do not find. I can't figure it out. For the good that I will to do, the good that I desire to do, I do not do it. This is the apostle talking while he's an apostle. But the evil that I say that I won't do, that's the stuff he says I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, if I'm doing what I desire not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's not making an excuse like Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. What he's saying is, he said, you know, I come to the grips. There's a greater power living inside of me. My mind says, do the right thing. But my sinful nature said, no, not today. Not today. Just do what you want to do and then you can get it straight later. Your mind says, now you heard what the Reverend said on Sunday. You need to forgive and just be kind. But that inward man said, no, chick, you better go and cuss out while you got a chance. And God will forgive. Am I right about it? It is no longer I who do it. There is a greater power. We're under a power. A greater power. It's inescapable. And it dwells in me. It didn't just visit when something happens bad. Good news, bad news again. Good news is when you accept Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're saved forevermore. You're free from the mastery of sin. Bad news, the sinful man ain't gone nowhere. Good news, we don't have to succumb to the sinful man. Bad news, but we will. It's not an excuse. I'm going to say it again because some of y'all churchy folk and y'all a whole lot more righteous than me. But you still come short. See, it didn't make any difference if you hit the scale out of 100 and you hit 59%. I'm a 59%er. If you hit it 59% or if you hit it 99.9, if you don't hit it 100, you still miss. That was like I was drowning and they almost saved me. That was like I jumped off this cliff trying to get to that cliff and I almost reached the other side. That was like I almost went to heaven. So maybe if we understand the origin of sin and understand our sinful condition in terms of origin. Can I go a little farther? Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. As in Adam all die. When Adam came into this world and God said to him, the day you sin, you will surely die. Adam took upon a sinful nature and all of us out of the loins of Adam, the seed of Adam, were born into this world contaminated by sin. I've compared it many times to a mother with a heroin addiction and she continues to use heroin during her pregnancy. The baby comes out craving heroin. Never made a conscientious decision, I want to use heroin and become a heroin addict. But because of the mother's sin, the mother's addiction, and her craving for it, the child now craves for it and grows up craving for it. Because of Adam craving for sin, his disobedience, we were all born of Adam, and we didn't do anything to become sinners other than just being born. The day we were conceived, we were contaminated. And here's what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 5 on that same subject, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men like a disease because all sin. The evidence of us sinning is because we're all contaminated. Sin is the symptom of the cause. And a lot of you are working on the symptoms, and that's good, don't get me wrong. But because you get the symptoms cleared up, you still haven't touched the cause. And I love what Paul says. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. So the law didn't come until Moses. So from Adam to Moses, this is what Paul was saying. Don't think the sin came about just when the law came in effect. This is what he's saying. Sin existed from Adam to Moses. It was already here. But we weren't charged for the sin until the law was given to Moses, and then the law, Ten Commandments, was given to the people. It's like being on a road and you good to go. If you drive 100 miles and there's no speed limit sign, man pulls you over, writes you a ticket for speeding, you say, officer, but there ain't no speed limit sign. You take it to court, you might beat it on this condition. Where there's no posting of the law, then sin, the crime, is not imputed. But then they always catch you on this one. Speed limit, 30, unless otherwise posted. They got your tail either way it go. So what they're saying is, even if you don't see a speed limit sign, even if you like, because this is the excuse we always use. I didn't see a sign. But the sign is right back here. I was sitting under the sign when you came speeding through. I know you saw me because you hit the brakes. I saw your brake lights. Oh, but I didn't know what the speed limit was. Ignorance is never a case in court. Oh, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to shoot him in his head. Thought you could do that. Ain't nobody ever told me that. But now that the law is in effect, now all of us, listen, we read the Bible, you come to church, whether you know the law or not, the laws of God, Ten Commandments, to start there. But we understand when we come, we understand now the law is imputed to us. And this is what the law does for all of us, including the reverend. The law is a legal declaration that here's what the limit is. And all of us have gone beyond the restrictions of the limit. All of us are charged and found guilty. All of us. There is no excuse. That's why I didn't know that, unless otherwise posted. And so therefore, he says, Romans 5:18, therefore as one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience, Christ, many would be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, that it might stick with us. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned to death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We got to come back to that one. But here's what I'm trying to say. The ultimate consequences of sin, original sin, that we're all infected and affected by, is this, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I'm going to break it down. Let's say it again. Just cut it in half. for the wages of sin. A wage is something that you work for that you earn. Here's the problem. If we're going to earn our own righteousness outside of Christ, or just throw Christ in the equation, but we're going to earn. If you're going to work for your righteousness, you earn a wage. Guess what your paycheck looks like? Death. And the harder you work at being righteous before God, the greater the debt. It's like them credit cards some of y'all got. You ever have? We all have. Credit card, and you got a $15,000 balance, and they send a statement and said, minimum amount due, $63.13. It's like, shoot, I got a $15,000 balance. I got to pay for $63. Read the fine print. If you continue to make these payments, it will take you 108 years. Here's the reason why. We're never paying on the principal. We're only paying on interest that's constantly accrued. And then this is what we do. They extend our spending limit. Because then you spend it again and put another $1,000 on it and say, shoot, my bill didn't go up another $5 a month. Interest, but never a payment on the principal. And as long as the principal is there, as long as sin, original sin, the nature of sin, and the consequences of sin, which is death, still there, that's all we're doing is making interest payments at best. You know what our reward is? Death. But the gift of God, the gift, you don't work for a gift. You just receive it. The gift. I know some of y'all trying to make your kids work for the Christmas gift. That if you do this and you get all A's, the baby ain't never getting no Christmas gift. You know he ain't getting no A's. But anyway, if you do this and you get this, then that's not a gift, then that's a wage. Amen? Y'all got it. We got to stop doing that to one another. It's either a gift or it's a wage. Sister, stop doing that to the brothers. I'm glad I got a good wife. I don't know about the rest of y'all. So, why did Christ get on that road to Jerusalem, allow folk to holler, Hosanna, Hosanna, and wave palm branches? And he know they're waving palm branches 1 minute, but he already knew that the same folks that were hollering Hosanna was going to holler the next few days, crucify him, crucify him. Why? It's because he not only understood our sin condition, he understood there was nothing that we could do about it, and he understood that he was the only one, who could do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's why we love Romans 8 and 1. Romans 8 and 1 says, there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. Some of y'all don't get that. Look over your neighbor and says, you're not condemned if you're in Christ Jesus. You can't be charged for something that he's already paid the penalty for. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh. They're not striving after the flesh or fleshly works, but according to the Spirit. They're resting in the finished work of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life, this new law that we live in Christ, has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of God, Mosaic commandments, all the laws, were designed, if you will, to show us that we're guilty and to kill us. And in our dying, make us cry out to God for mercy, and then he gives us the law of life in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do. It's not because the law wasn't good. Wasn't because the law wasn't complete. For what the law could not do. Here's the reason why the law couldn't do what we wanted it to do, what we would like for it to do in our obedience to it, is that it was weak through the flesh. So here we got the law, we got the standards of God that says do this, do this, do this, don't do this, do. That's the standards. If you want to be righteous, you got to do it this way, and you cannot flaw or err at all. But we can't do it because the law has been made weak, or it's weakened for our righteousness because of our flesh or sinful man. So let me read in context. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, our sinful nature, and not being able to obey the law in every point, God did. We couldn't. He knew we couldn't. God did. He knew that we couldn't even before he gave the law, but he gave the law to show us that we couldn't. God did. This is how he did it. God did by sending his own son, walking down that Jerusalem trail in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. That's an accounting term. On account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do I need to explain that? Hey, here's what he's really, you're just trying to get out of church early. Hold on. It's the way she said it. Mm-mm, you ain't got to explain that. I'm trying to get with the rest of the choir members and drink a Coca-Cola and smoke a cigarette before the next service. That's my choir music joke, all right, y'all. We don't do that at Body of Christ. God did it for us by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, because it would require flesh to absorb all of our sins into his body on account of sin. He sent Christ and put all of our sins on his account. He has a spotless record, a spotless count, but he took all of our sin debt and put it on his account. And he put it on his account, and then he condemned it when he was in the flesh, when he was nailed to the cross. He nailed the debt to the cross that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We couldn't reach those requirements. We couldn't make those requirements. But now in Christ, when we trust Christ because he's paid the debt in full, we now take the bill that says paid in full off of the cross, and now the righteous requirement of the law has been completed in us. Why are you striving for something that's already been taken care of? You strive as a result of it, not for it. Did y'all hear what I said? You strive as a result of appreciation of the gift, not to receive the gift. We couldn't do it. Romans 5, 6, Paul says, for when we were still without strength, we were too weak. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He did that. Verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, see, he's not like us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified, not by our good works, but by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's why we preach Christ crucified. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. We're justified, a legal declaration that we're innocent before God. While we were still sinners. And why did he do it? To demonstrate his love toward us. See, our love doesn't work like that. Our love toward each other is like, well, you do something for me and then I'll do something for you. You show me that you love me and then I'll show you that I love you. Or if I go first, I'll show you that I love you, then I'm expecting you to show me that you love me in return. And if you don't love me in return and I love you first, then I'm not loving you thirdly, all right? It's just out of the question. So we don't have a while we were weak, while we were dead in trespasses and sin mentality. We have a you do for me first and then I'll do for you. Or if I do for you, this is what I expect. And then if you don't do, that's conditional, then you don't get. It's plain and simple. While we were still, you understand, Christ died 2,000 years ago. I know I'm aging, but I ain't that old. He died before I was ever born and forever committed the first sin. Because that's the reason why he came into the world. That's the reason why he traveled that Jericho road. That's the reason why he allowed them to wave the palm branches, holler Hosanna, knowing that they're going to holler crucify him, because he came to be crucified. He came to be crucified because he understood fully our sin condition. He came to be crucified and went to the cross is because he understood that we could not meet the righteous requirement. He came to be crucified because he understood that he came to pay the debt that we owe that we could not pay. That's the reason why in John 1:29 it says, "Behold, the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world." Who came to take away the sins of the world. Who came to take away the penalty. And that's the reason when in John 19:30, when Christ was nailed to that cross, and in the sixth hour, understand Roman crucifixion, when they nail you to the cross, people typically didn't bleed to death. They died from asphyxiation. They suffocated. And it would normally take them all day, usually more than 12 hours from sun up past sundown, to actually die. Imagine this. If your feet are together with nails or through the ankles and through the wrists, the excruciating pain, you're in the hot sun. And as the day goes on, you have to press up on those painful feet in order to inhale. And it hurts so bad you exhale, but then all of your weight is those nails and spikes in your hand. And you have to come back up again. And while you're going through this motion, your lungs are filling up with fluid. Till eventually, you choke to death. And Christ said, "I ain't going out like that. I'm not going to be up here 12 hours. In the sixth hour, he said this, "It is finished." You understand the reason why? There's some people say, "Well, he kind of copped out. He didn't go through the whole thing." You understand this. Christ got more than any of us would have ever gotten. First of all, he went totally sinless. If I go, you better believe there's something on my record. We would all probably say, "Man, wait a minute, I don't deserve the death penalty." But we all are sinners. He was totally sinless. And he got the beatings and the crucifixion, which in those days you're only supposed to get one or the other. He got them both to show that when I go out, I'm going out with a bang. I'm going to do what no one else has ever done. And this is what I'm going to also do. No man take my life. I'm going to show them that you don't kill me at your will. You kill me at the Father's will. And I ain't going to take my last breath just because biologically, physically, that I'm supposed to just suffocate. This is what I'm going to do. I understand the reason why I came. I walked down this Jerusalem trail. I came to Golgotha's hills. I took the nail. I took the punishment to do what you could not do for yourself because of the sin debt that was created. I've done that. And it's finished. It's finished. Means it's paid in full. It's finished. It's finished. So if you want to add to something that's already finished, keep going on it. When they mail you your title to your car and say it's paid in full, keep going on into the bank and making your payments. When they send you the deed to your house and said your mortgage is paid in full, 30 years, it's paid in full, keep on making the payments and send them out. I just love this company. They gave me credit when nobody else would give me credit. They gave me an opportunity, so I'm going to keep on making this house payment. When Christ has paid our sin debt in full, and you want to come to church and keep paying on the debt? Or do you just want to drive the car in great appreciation that somebody paid it all for you? Do you want to stop by their house every now and then and say, "I just want to thank you. I was struggling trying to make the payments. I couldn't even put the gas in it, but you did it for me." A.W. Tozer said it this way in speaking of the cross. He said, "The cross is the lightning rod of grace that short circuits God's wrath to Christ so that only the light of his love remains for believers." Christ came to pay that debt that we could not pay. You know what? God intentionally did it for us. I could go on, but I got to sum it up this way. So why do we preach Christ crucified? Why do we preach Christ crucified? Number one, because the cross keeps us humble by reminding us of our sinful condition. The cross keeps us humble by reminding us. That's the reason why Paul said it this way. Paul said, "This is what I preach. This is the way I think." Galatians 6:14, he says, But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If I'm a boast, if I'm a brag, if I'm be prideful about anything, it's going to be about the cross of Christ who died for me. That's what humbles us. So all the days you think I'm way up here and everybody's down here, the cross. You gonna brag about anything? Don't brag about, I just want to praise God for being free from sin. The devil has been chasing me, but I've been running. You ain't gonna ever outrun the devil. Yeah, I don't know why you're racing with him in the first place. He's always a step ahead of you. He's been around a long time, longer than all of us. He knows all the tricks of the trade. Second reason why we preach Christ crucified, because the cross reminds us of God's great love for us. He demonstrated his love for us while we were still in sin, while we were weakened by sin. Christ died for the ungodly while we were dead in our trespasses and sin. God made us alive in Christ Jesus. Why? To demonstrate his love. If you ever think God has forgotten you, remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why Paul can say emphatically in Romans 8, he says, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love Christ Jesus and are the called according to his purpose, before then and after then." And then he goes through, here's the reason why. Because those whom he foreknew, those are the ones that he's also predestined. Those whom he's predestined, he keeps going on, he's justified. He goes through the whole thing down to glorify. If he's done all of that for you, why would he leave you here in this condition, in this mess? Why would he forget you? And then third and finally, we preach Christ crucified because it reminds us that we are totally forgiven. Totally forgiven. Totally forgiven. Not everybody's forgiven. Those who believe and trust in Christ and his finished work. Totally forgiven. Accept this wonderful gift. Totally forgiven. I'm going to say what Paul's already said. For where sin abounds. George, come on up here and play that thing. Where sin abounds, grace therefore much more abounds. If you had 9 ounces of sin at the foot of the cross, there was 18 ounces of grace to cover all of our sins. Y'all don't hear what I'm saying. Someone once said, you can never out-sin God's grace. I want to say go home and try it, but we already done that. Where sin abounds, grace therefore much more abounds. But this is what I love. The same grace that saves and the same grace that forgives is the same grace of God that empowers us to live righteously, to live soberly, and to live wisely as a representative of Jesus Christ in the earth and a family member of God. It's not just a grace to get out of sin or the consequences. It's a grace that upholds us so that we might live righteously for God. It's not just the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives us and cleanses of our sin, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ that motivates us, the blood of Jesus Christ that sustains us, that we might be light and salt in the dark world. Something about that blood. I said it's something about the blood of Jesus. There was a billboard that someone had paid and had an announcement in Oklahoma on the highway, and it read like this: I gave my blood, Christ gave his. I give a pint, he gave his all. The needle is small and sharp, the nails were large and dull. The table soft and restful, the cross rough and painful. The nurse is kind and gentle, the soldiers cruel and mean. The crowd applauds my sacrifice, but they passed by him and reviled him. Mine is O positive. His is positively for all. Mine at best will prolong the life for a while. His without doubt can save all the world forevermore. Oh, we used to sing songs about the blood of Jesus. We don't sing them songs anymore. Y'all remember there's power in the blood of Jesus. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Y'all know this song. Would you over evil victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, power, wonder working power. In the blood of the Lamb, there's power, power, wonder working power. Oh, in the blood of the Lamb. Another songwriter came back and said, what can wash away my sins? Oh, now Purex won't do it. Tide won't do it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Woo! Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other font I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but his blood. Not my works and yours. Nothing but the blood. So at Body of Christ, we preach Christ, but we preach Christ crucified. You might have come with all kinds of problems, broken relationships, and your bank account might be broke. But let me tell you something. There's power in the blood. We preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. And that's not just the answer for all of our needs, but he is the answer for all of our needs. If he gave himself enough to give his life for our sins, he will give himself enough to love you unconditionally. There's power in the blood. Father God, we give you thanks. Lord, thank you. For we realize, oh Father, as we read your word, as your Holy Spirit massages our hearts, oh God, that you are a gracious and merciful God. Your righteous judge that has judged us and found us all guilty. Lord, you are a merciful God that would give your only begotten Son to pay our sin debt in full. There may be someone here today, oh Father, that may not know Christ as their Savior. It would be a shame if they would leave today rejecting Jesus. Lord, anyone that you may have called today, oh Father, and you're calling now to salvation, Lord, I pray that they would just open up their heart and their mind and their will to say yes to Jesus, to know that they're forgiven of all their sins, past, present, and future, and to know that Christ will come and live inside of them, that they may not only be conquerors, but more than conquerors. And God, for all of the rest of us here that name the name of Christ as our Lord and Savior, may we live as he's Lord and Savior, master and ruler of not just our life, but all of our affairs. And God, may we leave this place today, oh Lord, representing you as your ambassadors, Lord, to a lost and dying world. And may they hear this good news as well. May we proclaim Christ crucified in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Somebody shout Hosanna.